Now, if we think about it, praise is widely used throughout societies around the earth. It's something we get used to from an early age. We get praise from our parents when we start walking and talking. I'd say we get praise for all those developmental things when we're growing up. We get praised for achieving. We even get praised for things that aren't really our achievements. After I preached last fortnight, a certain early church elder said to me, "I think that was your best talk yet." And I replied, "Thanks, Trev. Pete Whittle actually wrote that." But hey, I'll take praise wherever I can get it. We praise our sporting stars when they go well. They don't even have to win, just do well. The Matildas are a great example of that. We would have loved them to win, but they received our praise for doing well and getting where they did. Here in Psalm 113, we're asked to praise the Lord, to praise his name now and forevermore. Not just once for everything he's done for us, but forever. Unlike the praise for the Matildas, which lasted a relatively short time, we need to praise God forever. Now, the Psalms aren't just some really inspirational words written by guys back in the Old Testament. They're still very relevant for us today. They were meant to be sung by people at particular times. Has anyone here ever sung the Psalms before? Gosh, I seem to be the only one at early church too. I remember singing Psalms at church when I was growing up. I used to go to a High Church of England, or Anglican Church as we know them today. And yes, we used to sing the Psalms all the time. And Psalm 113 is no different. It's the first one in a group of six psalms to be sung at the Passover meal. As part of the Israelites remembering God bringing them out of slavery in Egypt, Psalm 113 and 114 were meant to be sung before the meal, and the other four, 115 to 118, afterwards. In fact, it's highly likely that Jesus and his disciples would have sung this before they ate the Last Supper. The Psalms aren't randomly written. They are a structured piece of work. And Psalm 113 is no different. It's structured in two parts. And part one is about God being who we praise. And part two is about who God is caring for. The psalm starts with that simple but strong, straightforward statement. Let's have a look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. It lets us know who to praise. There's no doubt we are to praise the Lord. But then the author goes on to tell us who should praise the Lord. His servants. Now, initially, this would have been God's people, the Israelites, not just those who served the Lord as Levites or as priests. The whole nation of Israel were God's servants. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, since the good news of Jesus, the gospel, it's gone on to include many more people. Anyone who believes and puts their trust in Jesus. Us. We're still in verse 1, and the author has what it seems like a subtle change. Let the name of the Lord be praised. Why shift from praise the Lord to praise his name. The name of the Lord here refers to all God is and all he's done in his works of creation and redemption. The author wants us to remember what God has done for us and praise him for all these things, not just to praise him for being God, but to praise him for all of what that means. The author is using verse 1 to stir the people up to praise God. And let's face it, we're probably not natural praisers of God, are we? We need to be stirred up, to be made to think about praise, to praise God for all the wonderful things he has done and continues to do for us. Verse 2 tells us when to be praising God. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. He's saying, don't just praise the Lord when you think you have to. Not just when we come here on Sunday. That's easy to do. And it's great to be praising God as part of his family, doing it together. But how do you go for the rest of the week when you're on your own? When you're at school or at work, it gets a lot harder, doesn't it? And it's a question we need to look at, and we will have a better look at it later on. But for now, let's keep looking at the psalm. We should be praising God all the time. The realization of what he's done for us and what he's doing should bring out the joy in us to praise him. Verse 3 is very specific about where to praise God. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Where to praise him? Everywhere. The intention here isn't for us to travel all over the world praising God, although we should be praising him wherever we are. The idea is that God would love to have the whole world praising him, to recognise him as our God, as our Father, for the world to know that he is everybody's God, the God of mankind. After all, he did create all of us, not just some of us. And verse 4 confirms this as well. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. God's over all the nations, not just some, all. And the second part says that his glory is above the heavens. I think most of us have this problem of thinking of God in too small a way. Maybe trying to bring God down to our size so that we can understand him better. Now, I listened to a talk on Psalm 113 by Stephen Cole, a pastor in the US, while I was preparing for this. He gave a great picture of the enormity of God, and I'd like to share that with you. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. It would take you 33,000 years to get to the centre of our galaxy, the Milky Way. The Milky Way belongs to a group of some 20 galaxies known as the Local Group. To cross the Local Group, you'd have to travel for 2 million years. The Local Group belongs to the vast Virgo cluster, part of even larger local supercluster, 500 million light years across. To cross the entire universe as we know it at the speed of light would take about 20 billion years. God's glory is above all of that. It's just so hard for us to understand the enormity of God. In verse 5, the author asks the question, who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? Who is like God? Is there an earthly ruler that we can compare to God? Some have probably thought so over time. A few of the mad Roman emperors come to mind. They usually had themselves elevated to a god. But for us, there is no one like him. He is our creator, our father, the beginning and end for us. And once again in verse 6, the author reminds us how great God is, with this vision of him having to stoop down to look at the heavens that we saw were so vast, let alone how far he has to stoop down to look at us on earth. We see a lot of people who receive praise go on to become famous. We see this with musicians, movie stars, and sports people. We see musicians who receive great adulation, who think they're that important they can tell presidents what to do. Movie stars who try to influence politics. And sporting stars who seem to have the knack of falling from grace or ending up in jail. But grace is what we see from God in the rest of this psalm. God's grace to us. Have a look at verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. What a description this is. God is lifting his people out of the lowest places, out of the dust and dirt, out of the ashes. And it's not just out of those physically poor and needy places. God lifts us out of those emotionally and spiritually low places as well. Now, we may not see that happen straight away, but we know that that is in God's ultimate plan, that this will happen when he brings us home to him. And the psalm goes on to tell us that he'll sit us with princes, the princes of his people. We are all equal in God's sight. God doesn't want to bring princes down to the level of the poor and needy. He wants the poor and needy raised up instead. God's grace is setting a high bar. That's not for us to reach, but for God's grace to raise us up to. And the last verse, verse 9. It settles the childless woman. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, in the Near East, and particular Israel at this time, for a woman becoming a mother was their crowning achievement. A barren woman in those days was a social outcast. While society's views on childless women may have changed, it can still be a very sensitive subject and full of minefields. So if I do kick one here today, I want to apologise in advance. But this is part of the passage, and I want to have a look as to why it's actually in there. Now, I think having kids still ranks pretty high in achievements for both women and men, and science has helped that happen a lot, but still not for everyone. We can see through the Bible a number of moments showing God's miraculous power, where he gives barren women children. Abraham's wife Sarah gives birth to Isaac when she's well and truly past childbearing age. And there's Jacob's wife Rachel, who couldn't conceive until God allowed her to. She gave birth to Joseph. Then Hannah, who couldn't conceive until she prayed to God. God allowed her a son, Samuel, the Old Testament prophet. And there's Elizabeth, who also was getting on, and she's John the Baptist's mum. God not only cares for needy people in general, but he also cares for the individual. And that's shown here with a barren woman praying for a child and having children. God's grace is for everyone. Then the psalm finishes where it started. Praise the Lord. Well, now I'm going to go back to the Matildas. Their World Cup efforts this year were definitely praiseworthy. Yeah, but big well done for them. They are the fourth best women's soccer team in the world. You can't take that away from them. They are really good. But what do we know about them? Some of you probably know a lot more about them than I do. And some of you might even be sitting there and going, who are the Matildas? But if you asked me to name the side, I'd probably get stuck after Sam Kerr. I don't even know their names, let alone anything about them. And even Sam Kerr, all I know about her is she's one of the best players going around. And whenever they talk about the Matildas, you usually see a picture of her. But here in Psalm 113, we learn two very important things about God. Firstly, how great he is and that he's worthy of our praise. God is greater than the world. He's greater than the heavens that surround it. And that just makes sense, doesn't it? After all, he created all these things. He is a mighty, powerful God. But even though God is mighty and powerful, the second thing we learn about God is that he's gracious. God raises the poor and lowly from the dust and ashes. He knows what the world needs. But even as great as God is, he sees what the needs are for each and every individual. And God doesn't want to just enjoy our praise. He hears us when we cry out to him in need as well. For the early Israelites, God's power and grace was bringing them out of slavery in Egypt and giving them the land that he'd promised. He showed his power by preventing the Egyptians from stopping them, by guiding the Israelites out of Egypt, and his grace by keeping his promise to give them a land of their own. How great's that? Freedom and a place to live. Now, to achieve this, he works through a man, Moses. God used Moses to free the Israelites. God has also given the rest of mankind the chance for freedom and a home. The freedom from sin and death. And a home in God's kingdom with him. And he's done this through one person, through Jesus. Jesus, through his death on the cross, overcame sin and death. His sacrifice was for our sin. Nothing that he did. Jesus was sinless. But because of Jesus, we can be free from slavery and of sin. And because Jesus rose from the dead, we too, if we trust in him, will overcome death as well. Jesus has freed us from death. And if we trust him, and because of his death and resurrection, we have a home in God's kingdom. Through Jesus, God shows us his power and grace. He picks us up, the poor and needy, and raises us to him. Now, as I said earlier, it's easy to come together on Sunday and praise God. It's so much easier when we're all together. But do you feel it's harder during the week? When you're at school, or you're at work, when you're at home, down the shops. How does it look in these places? I think Sunday praise of God is much easier for a couple of reasons. The first one is that we're all together. It's a family. We're together. It's energising. It's great. And it can even be fun. But what does it look like away from Sunday? Does God feel more distant when you're not at church? Does he feel less there when you're not with your church family? Praise can take different forms. It's not always about telling God how great he is. What's our prayer life like away from church? Why is prayer important? Prayer is praise. When we pray to God, we're acknowledging him. We're showing him that we want a relationship with him. God wants a relationship with us as well. How else can we praise God? One great way is how we live. If we live for God, if we try to live a godly life. Why is this praise? Because by trying to live a godly life, we're trying to imitate God, and that is a form of praise. We don't always succeed, but the emphasis is on try. That is praising God. And now these are just a couple of ways that we can be praising God always. By wanting a relationship with him. And trying to live as he would want us to. God showed us his power and grace through Jesus. Through Jesus, our sins are forgiven. Through God's grace, we are lifted up from the dust and ashes. And through Jesus, he gave us freedom and a home. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad that you are in charge, that you are above all things, and that you are definitely worthy of our praise. Father, help us to be willing to praise you at all times and in all places, even if that praise is a quiet acknowledgement through prayer. You know we are thinking about you and want that relationship with you. We thank you that you lift us up from those bad places we find ourselves in through our faith and trust in Jesus, and that through that faith we will have a home with you forever. Amen.